We're considering together this morning the comfort and encouragement of the second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage has been the basis historically in the New Testament doctrine of the rapture, which is really the catching away of believers to be with Jesus forever. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible or in the Greek New Testament. It really comes from Latin and translates being caught up. And so we get our English word rapture. But I want you to look at verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5 and look at three key words in the text of our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 18 and chapter 5 verse 11. And in both those verses you have the words therefore in most translations, English translations of the Bible, meaning everything preceding the word therefore is written for a given purpose. And the given purpose in both verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5 is encouragement. Encouragement. In verse 18, the word comfort is used. Verse 11 of chapter 5, the word encouragement is used. And really both are synonymous and give the idea of strengthening, energizing, making strong. Not just saying, oh you poor things, and giving sweet words of what we usually refer to as comfort, but really speaking words and truth into somebody's life that gives them purposefulness in living in the midst of situations that may be very discomforting and inconvenient. So we need to grasp this as we study together our passage. The purpose the Holy Spirit has put these truths into the Bible in this passage particularly is that we might be strengthened to live for Christ in a world that may be very inconvenient to live in. There are extenuating circumstances in each of our lives. There are challenges we face. There are situations where we might think it's impossible for us to live. There might be situations where we would be tempted to give up. It's very frustrating to face certain situations. But in all that, there is strength that comes when you remember the truth, the reality, the absolute fact that soon and very soon, you're going to see Jesus face to face. But it's not only that. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, there's one more purpose stated. Very clear purpose. Therefore, not only comfort or encourage one another, but it says build up one another. Edify is the word there. Build up. Again, the idea is to make strong. But it also has the implication of growth. Grow together. Progressively. Better. In your ability to live for Jesus. I hope you don't miss the one another in both those verses. Comfort one another, verse 18. of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5. One another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. We are not called upon to live in isolation. We need one another. And we are responsible for one another. We must care about and care for each other. I like how it ends in verse 11 of chapter 5. If you notice the words, it says, just as you also are doing. Several times, at least more than once, in the book of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is inspired by God's Spirit to write, you are already doing this. He says so about brotherly love. You're already doing it, but I want you to abound more and more. And even about encouraging and building up one another in context to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, you're already building up one another. You're already encouraging one another. But do so. Obviously, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Don't give up caring for one another. It's so easy to think first of ourselves. But the Christian obligation is to think about one another. Of course, there are many other reasons Paul was inspired by God's Spirit to write the things he writes in this passage. One reason, as you read the whole of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, by the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has another chunk of teaching in the New Testament on the second coming. But as you read the two books completely, you know that there were some among the Thessalonians, even in the church, calling themselves believers, who had become busybodies, minding somebody else's business. And it's good to mind somebody else's business if you're going to care about them, but this is minding somebody else's business without even caring about them. You're just inquisitive for nothing except maybe to gossip or to be picky and poke in a negative way somebody else. So they were becoming busybodies. That even in doing that, being busybodies, going from house to house, getting informed about how somebody else was living, they had stopped being employed, gainfully employed. They were living on other people's charity and they had become parasites. And the Apostle Paul writes specifically into that situation. In view of the second coming, don't do that. In fact, it's very, very important to exhort such people to stop doing that. And to start working. Or, if somebody doesn't work, he should not eat. Another reason was that some believers in Thessalonica, in the church, were worried about the state of those amongst themselves who had died. Who were believers, fellow believers had died. And they were worried because there was teaching, obviously, as you read the two letters, you know, there was teaching about the second coming and the imminency of that second coming. Jesus Christ is coming anytime. He might come yesterday. So, what's going to happen to those who have already died? Will they miss seeing Jesus because they've died? Only we'll get the blessedness of seeing Jesus and being with Him. What's going to happen to our loved ones who have died in Christ? Will they miss the blessing of the second coming? And those words, I want us to dive straight away into verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, the sleeping saints. The sleeping saints. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that Christians don't die. Christians don't die. Now you might say, that's just playing with words. I mean, they do die physically. Of course they do. But it's very interesting that when the Bible refers to those who are not Christians who die, it says they die. But when it refers to, normally when it refers to, not always, but most times when it refers to believers who have died, it says they have fallen asleep. And so the title A, the sleeping saints, the saints, the very ones, the believers, not special people called saints, but all believers, whether they are very mature believers or just new believers, whether they have been very, very good believers or weak brothers and sisters, if they have died in Christ, they are the sleeping saints. And the Apostle Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss about this. In fact, ignorance is totally unnecessary and spiritually debilitating. There is weakness, spiritual weakness. In fact, it can be deadly to be uninformed about such matters. Contrast that with chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They didn't need the Apostle Paul to re-emphasize what they already knew, that the coming would be suddenly, but nobody knows the exact time or season of His coming. But here about the rapture, the catching away of the believers, they did not know. In chapter 5, they obviously knew something, though it was sure that He would come as a thief in the night. So whereas about the rapture, they needed more information about the total second coming, He was not telling them that they knew. So what is He saying about the information He is giving them? Look carefully at the first two verses in our passage, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4. He says, first of all, that the saints are asleep. They are asleep. That word is used oftentimes, and I'll give you some references. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a passage which is used oftentimes when we come to the Lord's table, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is written, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which really means have died. He's talking about believers. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the same book, and verse 6, talking about the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is inspired by the Spirit to write, and after He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one specific time, most of whom remain until now when Paul penned 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, but most have fallen asleep. Same chapter, verse 18. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then just a little ahead of verse 18 is verse 20, where he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. John 11:11 speaks of Lazarus, and Jesus says, instead of saying Lazarus is dead, he says Lazarus is asleep. Now some people take that word used in the New Testament and propound the theory of soul sleep, which is totally unchristian and unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach about soul sleep. After you die, you don't go into limbo. Where are the believers? Somewhere reposed. We don't know where. Well, just as Paul writes here, we don't want you to be ignorant. The Bible gives us information about what happens to believers who have died, who have fallen asleep. It gives us very specific information, and we can be strengthened with this information. So it's good for us to know these things. And let's look at it. It says very clearly that they have fallen asleep. So first of all, before I give you a couple of verses, please understand that sleep is referring to the body, not the soul, not the spirit of the believer. The body is asleep. Actually, it's gone to dust. And it disintegrates. The soul is alive. The spirit is alive. Death is not an unconscious state of sleep. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8, where the Apostle Paul refers to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. This is what he has said. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home, where? Not in limbo, certainly not in purgatory, but with the Lord. With the Lord. When I am absent from the Lord, verse 6, I am at home in the body. Do you notice those words? While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 continues the same reality. Speaking of the same reality, the Spirit of God has recorded for us in the words of the Apostle Paul, chapter 1 and verse 23. Where he says, but I am hard pressed. I'm really under a lot of pressure in my mind from both directions. Having the desire to depart, that is to die and be with Christ, for that is very much better. When I'm absent from the body, I'm with Christ. As soon as you die, you are with Christ on the cross, speaking to that repentant criminal. What did Jesus say? Today. I mean, come on, you've got to have a vivid imagination that's really gone wacko if today means limbo. Today, you will be with me in paradise. As soon as you die, you're with Christ. You're with Christ. If you are born again and you know Christ as the only one who paid the full price for your sins on the cross, and you have surrendered your life to Christ, you die immediately. You are with Christ. We're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you turn there, you know, Christians have historically understood that even in naming the burial place. You know the word for the burial place of Christians? It's called the cemetery, not the seminary. We sometimes call seminary cemeteries. But really the word cemetery means the place of sleep, a dormitory, a place of rest. That's what a cemetery is supposedly to be. Alright, what else does the Apostle Paul not want the Thessalonian believers to be ignorant about? He says several things. They are fallen asleep, not in soul sleep with Christ, but their bodies are not there. The bodies will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 50 and following gives you the process, and in quite some detail, amazingly, in quite some detail, about how the corruptible shall put on incorruption, the mortal shall put on immortality, then will come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm telling you they have fallen asleep. I'm going to tell you some more about them not missing the blessing of seeing Jesus. And what a blessing it's going to be. But hold on a bit. We've got a little bit more to embrace from verse 13. It says, you know, they've fallen asleep. There's hope. Therefore you grieve. But you don't grieve as do those without hope. I want you to be informed specifically for this reason, so that you don't grieve. Please understand, there's no full stop after the word grieve. There are some Christians who say, you must not grieve when you lose a loved one. Now that's totally outside of Scripture. I went to one Christian funeral, as soon as I entered the door, they started singing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I kind of was a little weird because, I mean, you just lost a very, very dear brother in the family, a son. And this is a bit otherworldly, say the least. I mean, you don't start showing absolutely no grief. Maybe you didn't like him. Maybe you wanted him to die. There are some people we pray that they would die, right? We'd be happy if some people are dead. They're a big nuisance. But when you've lost a really dear and near beloved brother, the Bible doesn't say don't grieve, full stop. It says don't grieve like those without hope. That's the teaching of the Bible. Don't grieve as those without hope. Have you seen how non-Christians grieve? I've been to two kinds of non-Christian homes where they are grieving. There's one that is absolutely silent. You don't say anything. You don't say anything. In fact, you say, I don't know what to say. And nobody knows what to say. And so you're politely silent. And you have to keep a very serious face. What do you say? Then there are others where they're tearing their hair off, they're beating their breasts, and they're yelling and screaming and banging their head against the wall or on the floor. And they are making one big noise of grief. No hope. Why? Because, for one thing, there is no clear understanding about what happens after you die. What happens? I don't know. One of my dear friends, with his three brothers, they sat with me one after another, very high caste Hindus, just very recently, and they were describing to me the tremendously long journey their father was taking in the afterlife, and they didn't know how many cycles he would have to take, so they had to do these pujas for days on end. And one brother even said, you know, I don't know what this hocus pocus is all about, but you know, we got to do it for Dad, but we really don't know what it's all about and what's going on with him. I said, you know, there's a shortcut, and it's all free in Christ. I don't know how they took it, because, you know, you don't intrude into someone's grief and tell them some gospel truth. But I did a little bit and gave them a book about heaven. But then there are Christians too, aren't there? And maybe some of us in DCC might also have the same mentality. Not of screaming and yelling, I hope not, as those without hope, but the silent treatment about, you know, what do you say when someone has lost their mother or father or brother and sister? We don't know what to say. Hey, you don't know what to say? That's exactly what this passage is all about. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant. You've got something that you can hold on to, which is strengthening, which makes you strong. Encourage one another with these words. That's the purpose. Verse 14, verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5. If your attitude is as I just described about the non-Christians, then you need to examine your heart, right? Are you really a Christian? Have you made your peace with God? Do you really know what it's all about? What's the true attitude? Verse 13 of chapter 4 gives us this. You do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You have hope. You grieve but with hope. What do you grieve about? It's not there in the text, but we grieve about losing a loved one, obviously. I mean, even when your loved one leaves for a month, it's a bit traumatic. When you have to part for a few days, it's traumatic. When you have to part for we don't know how long before Jesus comes again, obviously you're going to miss that loved one. Of course you would grieve if your loved one is not a Christian, because you know for sure they've gone to hell. But that's wasted sorrow now, right? Because you can't do a thing about your loved one who's gone to hell after they've died. I was sitting in a Hindu temple last week with my grieving, very dear friends. And I was just thinking, they don't have a hope. And they won't listen to me. In fact, they tell me to shut up when I tell them about Jesus. Can't do anything about it. You're helpless. You just grieve for them. But you think of those who are remaining, right? So I prayed and prayed and prayed, because it's a long 1 hour prayer meeting in a Hindu temple. What do I do? I pray for those who are alive. Lord, Lord, please open their minds, hearts to know you and have hope. You know Christian hope? In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, I love the adjective used before hope. It says it's a living hope. I love that adjective because it shows me that Christian hope is not in content the same meaning as when we use the word hope. You know, especially about like the prayer meeting on last Friday, right? Maybe some people met Divakar and he said, the half night of prayer, am I going to see you there? And some of us might have said, I hope to be there. Meaning maybe, right? I hope to be there. Meaning most likely I won't be there. So our definition of hope is maybe and maybe not. More than maybe, yes. But Christian hope is sure. It's 100% sure. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance, the guarantee of the things that we have hoped for. Hope makes you alive because it's sure. I've said this before. I say it again. Someone has said, you can live without food for a few days. You can live without water for a few days. You can live without breathing oxygen for a few moments. But if you really are serious-minded, you can't live for a moment without hope. Many have understood that suicide have a logical reason. Most people who have taken their own lives is because they have come to a point where they have lost hope. Believers, look at verse 13. You don't grieve as those without hope. You have hope in Christ. And what is that hope? For, verse 14. For Christians believe. Christians don't die, verse 13. Verse 14, Christians believe. And it's not like the old bishop in a book in the 60s, Honest to God, said, it's pie in the sky when we die, by and by. You're just psyching yourself to believe. It's not true. It's just something you imagine. Oh, no, no. The Bible tells me Christians believe a fact. It's real. And you'll see how real it is. Look at the words in verse 14. For if we believe. If we believe. I hope you're being strengthened and energized even as I open up the text to you this morning. If we believe. What? Oh, it's not if we believe, period. Full stop. It's if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's a fundamental fact. There's a historical truth. Jesus died. Oh no, not only did He die, He really died. And He died for a reason. He didn't just die physically. He died for my sins. He paid in full for my wickedness. And in His death, He vanquished the devil. He crushed his head. He defeated Satan. He paid in full for my sin. He's taken away my guilt, the penalty of my sin. I am no longer afraid of judgment and condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. I'm free from my sin because Jesus died. He really died. What's the number two fact you believe? Jesus rose again. He really did. Bodily, actually, not just spiritually. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 18. If Christ had not been raised, from verse 17, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep also in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You poor, miserable, foolish idiots, believing in a myth. But look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. He really rose again. And therefore Jesus said before the grave of Lazarus to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked that sister of Lazarus. And down through history, he is asking you believers. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 14. If you believe Jesus died and rose again. What does it say in verse 14? Look at those words as it jumps into your souls this afternoon. Even so, exactly as Jesus died and rose again, exactly so. In the same way, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Isn't this strengthening? Isn't this hope in a hopeless world? Isn't this worth holding on to? Hey, I'm not done. Look at verse 15. Because Paul is not done. He says, for this we say to you. I mean, I'm teaching you this, says the Apostle Paul, by the word of the Lord. I mean, God says so. This is not a figment of my imagination, is the words of Paul in verse 15. I'm not making it up. I'm teaching you this, I'm saying this to you by the word of God. God declares it. It's a declaration by God. You better believe it. God says so. This is as strong as the old prophetic, thus saith the Lord. What about it? Before I come to the exciting events, I've got to say this too. You know, you become what you believe. Right belief leads to right behavior. You are what you believe. And therefore worldview is so important. Perspective. It's all about perspective. What's your mindset? What is it that makes you what you are? Right belief. And so we're back at the exciting events, 15 to 18. I've already talked about the declaration. And there are two parts to verse 15's declaration. The word of the Lord is this. We who are alive. There are going to be some Christians, says the declaration, who will still be physically alive when Jesus comes. This is much before the 7-year tribulation. It's much before the millennial reign. This is the rapture of the church. And he's really saying there will be Christians who are alive when Jesus comes. And you know something? Some mornings in the last few weeks I have woken up in the middle of the night thinking Jesus has arrived. And I'm praying, God, make me a Christian that wakes up all the time thinking you are coming right now. That's how Christians are supposed to live. He might come in my lifetime. I have a sneaky feeling that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this, thought so too. Jesus is coming in my lifetime. In fact, historically, true believers have always lived as if Jesus is coming in our lifetime. He's coming. He's coming right now. Anytime. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So that's part of the declaration. The second part of the declaration in 15 is we will not be first. Those who are alive, physically, who haven't fallen asleep, who haven't physically died, when Jesus comes again, will not be number one. Who will be first? See, the declaration will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You will not go ahead of the dead saints, the sleeping saints. The sleeping saints will go first. They have preference. I like this. God has some preferences. God has some biases. And they are good ones. And He's absolutely fair and just. Hey, the Thessalonians in their church were worried about, hey, my loved one who knew Jesus, who loved Jesus, who served Jesus, died. And Jesus is coming again. They're going to miss it. Paul is saying, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to grieve like those without hope. But you know something? Your loved one who died in Christ, they'll go first to meet Jesus. Glorious, glorious truth. I am so comforted that my loved one will go first. Hey, there is something more comforting too coming. more comfort coming. Not more comforting, but more comfort coming. Alright? Look at it. Sequence now. Sequence. The sequence is this. Number one, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. I like the word inserted there, Himself. I mean, sometimes when you read the Bible, you wonder, you know, why are you being so ponderous, you know, so heavy? I mean, the Lord, and then you add Himself. I mean, come on, Paul. Come on, Holy Spirit. I got some sense. I can understand. No, you can't, buddy. And you can read tomes of literature that says it's not the Lord. I mean, the Baha'is whom I met when I was a teenager, they said the Lord has already come. And they had these volumes written by Reverend this, and most of these reverends, Christian reverends, who had become Baha'is, had PhDs to their name. You know, so they tried to intimidate me as a young teenager to believe that Jesus has already come like a thief in the night. The title of the books were Like a Thief in the Night. Bahullah is his name. And like he came the first time and his own received him not, he's come the second time and you Christian believers don't receive him. His name is Bahullah. Hey, wait a minute. I took them to the same passage as a teenager sitting at almost 12 o'clock on my third night there. And said, I want to hurt your feelings now. Huh? You're deluded. It tells me I'm not going to be ignorant about these things. The Lord Himself. He Himself. And I know the Lord of the New Testament. Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, His biography is given to me so that I won't have a mistaken sense of identity about who this Jesus is, who's coming Himself. You get it? He's not coming in another form. He's not going to, what's the new term? The remaking, right? You remodel yourself. They're remaking cars, they're remaking human beings, you can remake your face, but Jesus is the same Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when He went up in ascension, glory, into the clouds, and the disciples were watching Him, the angel said, this same Jesus will come again. The Lord Himself. Which means you can recognize Him. If you've been reading your Gospels, you have an idea of who this Jesus is. The Lord Himself, what's going to happen? He's descending from heaven. Please notice He's not touching earth. He's descending from heaven. Do you notice it? I'm not making it up. He's coming down from heaven, from the skies. Heaven there refers to the skies. He's descending from the skies. Bodily and recognizable. There are three shouts or sounds. Sounds. First sound is a cry. It says, with a shout. And you wonder, what's the shout? What's the shout? The implication is it's a shout of command, a shout of authority. And though it's not clear, it seems like, underline seems like, the Lord Himself is commanding. And it seems like He's commanding maybe His angel forces. Remember, there are legions of angels. Perhaps He's shouting a command to the sleeping saints. Hey, Lazarus, come forth. I had the privilege, just before an examination, of going to Rahul Cinema old days. I was young, a schoolboy. And the greatest story ever told came into town. It disappeared within 5 days. I think people didn't like it. Because I tell you, there was a scene there which I have never forgotten. In the greatest story ever told. And in those days, I mean, those sound systems were, wow. Today you've got all kinds of technology that makes it even wower. But I tell you, I was there, a young boy, watching the scene, and Jesus came before the tomb of Lazarus, and he shouted out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And you know what they did? As Lazarus was coming forth, with stereophonic sound effects, they played the Hallelujah chorus. And I tell you, I could have fallen dead. It was so powerful. And I came out of that theater thinking, if people don't get saved at that point, my goodness, they must be stony hearted. It was so powerful. And then I read in Thessalonians, the Lord Himself will come with a shout. I'm telling you, every dead Christian is going to obey and get up. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. I want to give you Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9 to tell you, you know, even though Paul heard a voice on that Damascus Road encounter, those unbelievers with him did not hear the sound of that voice, nor understand it. So it's possible that even though it's a shout, the unbelieving world may not hear or understand it. But believers will. And rise to the occasion. A loud voice, authority and urgency and command. The second sound is the voice of an archangel. Some scholars have interpreted it as, because the Greek has no article, as the voice like an archangel's, whatever it is. I like to just take it in simple terms. There's an archangel. There's only one archangel mentioned in the New Testament, and that's in Jude 9, Michael. And it's possible it could be Michael or anybody, archangel and archangel. I'm sure the Lord can have more than one archangel, but to heck with the scholars. Man, look at the text. It just says the voice of an archangel. I mean, the Lord's shouting a command. An archangel speaks. What do you think the archangel is speaking? Hey, come on, fellow angels, let's go for it. This is the day of glory. This is like no other day. I mean, Christians have never seen this day. It's a day of real wow. What a day of glory. And then, the third sound. I don't know how big this is, but the trumpet comes out. And pump up a pom, pump up a pom. The trumpet. Whose trumpet? It says, the trumpet of God sounds. And the Bible uses trumpets for declaration, right? Whether it's a war or victory, this is victory. There's no other victory. So there's the shout of command, there's the voice of the archangel, there's a trumpet of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where the trumpet is mentioned in keeping with this trumpet. And in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. Two things. The dead will be raised imperishable. And secondly, we will be changed. Stay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And see what happens. So the dead in Christ, what happens? The Lord has descended from the skies. There's the shout from Him. There's the voice of an archangel. There's the trumpet of God. And then what happens? As the Lord descends with these three sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. They rise first. So you see the dramatic scene? Hey, you got to imagine it. The Lord is descending. The dead saints, the sleeping saints are rising. And what happens then? Verse 17. We who are alive, what happens? We'll be caught up. We'll be caught up. You know the words, caught up, has strengthened them. Put down these verses to see how it is used in other places in the New Testament. Acts 8:39. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 2 and verse 4. Caught up. There is suddenness to it and there is strength to it. You're snatched away. And to where? To meet the Lord. Where? Look at the text. It says in the air, not on earth. As a youngster, I was given a tract. It was called a great meeting. There were very few questions I was asked as a teenager. One question I was asked is, do you believe in the rapture? Huh? I was an Anglican. I was not exposed much to too much. I was reading my Bible, I was reading Christian magazines, and here's this Indian gentleman who asked me, do you believe in the rapture? And I said, well, what's that? So he gave me a magazine called Maranatha. And I got introduced to all these wonderful truths, some confusing facts put together, but I started reading and studying my Bible. And I understood, wow. And this track, a great meeting, was about the meeting in the air. And I used to organize lots of meetings. And it fascinated me that the Lord is organizing a meeting in the air. You see it? The Lord Himself comes down. The dead saints rise. Then we who remain are caught up and we're in the air. And there's no spaceship, no UFO. This is just people and the Lord. And I'm sure there are lots of angels. And it must be a huge, huge crowd. I know narrow is the gate that leads to heaven. There are very few who find them. That's relative to the broad way and many who go into destruction. But even amongst those few, it's a few million, right? And put it in perspective, all history, believers from all history, they're all there. And we meet the Lord in the air. And see the end of verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. We'll always be with the Lord. No more parting there. We are going to see the King. Some glad morning, I'll fly away. I mean, you got to sing those songs with these truths in mind. But very quickly, the encouraging exhortations from chapter 5. First of all, the believer's conviction. Verses 1 to 3. You have no need of anything to be written to you. Remember, it's contrasted with chapter 4, verse 13. I need to inform you. Here, I don't need to. You don't need. Apparently, they knew something, which we don't have access to. About times and epochs. But let's try and put this together. In verse 2 he says, you yourselves know full well. Full well means you know adequately, definitely, specifically, and fully. What? About the times and epochs. That the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's what you know. The believers knew that. Hey, because it's recorded for us, now you know that too, right? He will come when? Just like a thief in the night. He's not coming as a thief. He's not going to come and steal anything. He's coming just as a thief comes, without informing you about the exact time. When? Verse 3. When? Look at it. When they're saying peace and safety. When they're saying peace and safety. When the world is feeling very peaceful. If you look at the world today, it's pretty erratic, right? The Eurozone, I mean, forget Gaddafi. That's nothing compared to what's happening in Europe. The Arab Spring is nothing compared to the Euro fall. I just saw scenes of Bangkok and the floods. I was there last week thinking I may not escape. But the floods waited till I flew away. But my friends are there. And my friends in churches are there, underwater. So this is not a peaceful time. The New Testament is saying when they see peace and safety, somehow this is not referring to the time of the rapture. This is a separate time. This is the end of the end. When someone's been given leadership and is giving leadership and leading the world to a time of peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Just like labor pains. And those who have labor pains know what it is. I want you to look at the closing words of verse 3. They will not escape. Now I told you the purpose of this whole passage is comfort and edification for the believers. But when you read words like they will not escape, that's not comforting. But hey, believer, this is not about you. This is about those in your family and those in your household, and those in your circle of friends, those who are rubbing shoulders with you where you're employed, those in your society and neighborhood, those who don't know Jesus, they will not escape. Application. If they're not going to escape, and you can't do a thing about it when they die, you can do something about it while they're alive and you are. They will not escape is a dreadful statement. We've got to receive that as a word from the Lord. The comforting words are verse 4, but you, brethren. And here it is, but you, brethren. And you've got to see this. The believer's character is explained as you, brethren, are not in darkness. Verse 5, you are all sons of light. Still in verse 5, sons of the day. For emphasis, verse 5, not of night, nor of darkness. I mean, you put it all together, verse 4 and 5 is saying, you are of the light. You are not of darkness. You are not ignorant. You are not in any way going to be caught sleeping. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You know what the scriptures are saying? This is who you are. Then behave as who you are. So the believer's conduct in verses 6 to 8 is be alert. Be sober. Verse 6. Don't be like those who are sleeping when they sleep at night, or those who get drunk and get frivolous at night. Verse 7. How to be sober? How to be alert? Verse 8. There are two things he mentions. Guard your hearts and guard your minds. Look at it in verse 8. Put on the breastplate. Put on the breastplate of protection to your heart of two things, faith and love. We'll come back to that. Protection for your mind, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And you think about it, guard your heart with faith and love. Faith in God, in the truths of Scripture, in the beliefs of Jesus' death and resurrection. Protect your hearts with that. Trust in God. But also protect your hearts with love for each other. I mean, we need each other. We can't do without each other. We protect each other. Stay together. Love each other. For your minds, the hope of salvation. You know hope? It affects your mindset. Hope. You know hope? Hey, I'm asking a question. Do you know intimately hope for your future? Is your hope guaranteed? Are you sure? Or are you shaken in your hope? And see this hope spelt out in believers' consolation, verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. See, back to that. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. Whether we live or whether we die. What's going to happen when He comes at the rapture? We will be with Him forever, right? But that reality of living with Him together forever should be a reality that you experience even now before the rapture. Whether we live or die. Look at it again in verse 10. We live together with Him. So what? Encourage one another. Build up one another. As I close, I want to say several things. Take note. This is not to take comfort. It's not saying you take comfort. Hey, this is not selfish. Look at it. Encourage one another. It's not, please take comfort for yourselves. It is encourage the other. Give comfort. Not take comfort. In fact, it's not even Paul saying, I am comforting you with this. He's saying, you know, these truths are truths I'm giving you information about so that you can comfort one another, that you can build up one another. It's all for somebody else. The individual grows and the church grows. Turn with me to a closing passage, John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let not your hearts be discomforted, troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, it's again, believe in me. In my Father's house. How many houses? One house. Hey, Christian, forget having your own house in heaven. One house, the Father's house. Not my house and your house anymore. The Father's house. Our Father who art in heaven. In my Father's house, on many rooms, we'll all have space in that one house. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. For what? To receive you to myself. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven, and we will rise, and the Lord will receive us as a good host receives his guests into his Father's house. Comfort one another and build up one another with these words. Our Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of your word through your Spirit into our lives. Help us now to minister to one another with these words. Amen.